Last year at this time, I began a brand new series called The God Story, if you remember that. And my heart behind The God Story was to walk the church through the themes of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and to hit all the major themes. I actually thought when I began the series that it would take me probably a few months to do it, maybe four. And it's actually been an entire year, and I've just kind of gotten to the end of the Gospels now. And this is my last message focusing on the life of Jesus before we get into the book of Acts and continue on. And we focus more on the life of Jesus than the rest of the Bible. I think we started on the life of Jesus in the spring. It might have been in May or April. And today we're going to be talking about the most important part of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his crucifixion on the cross. Now, when you open up your Bible, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that story isn't at the middle, as Cam Bastida was talking about last week. But it is the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of the Bible. Even before you get to Jesus, if you've ever read the Old Testament, it's really confusing to you. The Old Testament really is about Jesus. He's all through it. When you understand Jesus and the heart of Jesus, you'll understand the Old Testament a little bit better. But today we're going to be talking about the climax of the cross. The climax of this whole story is the cross. Now, when you think about that, that seems really, really strange. The climax is the death of somebody. And that's the climax of the story. For us who live in the 21st century, and I think for most people who ever lived on the planet, death is something that we avoid at all costs. I don't know anybody who looks forward to death, who plans for it in the near future. We want to avoid it at all costs. Now, there are some people out there that enjoy doing dangerous things. And it seems like they're almost looking for death. But they're not. They're enjoying the danger. They're enjoying the thrill of getting close to death, but not quite hitting it. You know, every single time I drive up Juniper, I live up in Juniper Ridge, and I drive up there, and there's the bike ranch on the left-hand side. If you can go to the next slide there, Jamie. You know, every so often I see someone jumping. You see the guy on the motorbike there? It doesn't quite look like that, but have you ever seen these guys on their mountain bikes and they're taking the jumps? And they're just flying. And maybe some of you guys do that. And I watch that as I drive up the hill and they're flying off the jumps on their mountain bikes. And I'm like, it looks amazing, but it's like you're on the edge of like the worst like accident you could have. After David just came up here and talked about his accident. I mean, they're just tempting death. I think of that. I think of, look at the guy tempting the death of the bull, you know? You ever seen people do the run of the bulls in Spain where they let out all the bulls in the streets and people are trying to, like, run away from the bulls? And you're like, what are you doing? We have a guy rock climbing up there, but what I really wanted is a picture of someone free climbing. Have you ever seen someone free climb? They have no ropes. They have no attachments. They're just climbing, free climbing up the side of a mountain. I mean, they're tempting death. You got a guy up there skydiving. I mean, if that parachute doesn't open, you're done. When I was 18 years old, I went skydiving. And you know, when you're 18, it's like you think nothing will kill you, and so you do stuff like that. You jump out of planes. Now I'm in my 40s, and I won't do it. But I did it back then. We don't purposely look for death, even though we do stuff like that. But the heroic story of Jesus is interesting because he knew very early on in his ministry that he was heading towards death. I don't know when God the Father revealed that to him, But you see it very early on in his ministry, him warning his disciples that that is what his life was headed towards. It wasn't a surprise to him, and he didn't avoid it. I avoid death. We all avoid death. Jesus didn't. He knew it was coming, and he went straight for it. Today, we're going to look at some verses where Jesus talks about his coming death. But we're also going to look at someone in the story that's in the center of the experience of Jesus' death on the cross. And we're going to look at that person and what that means for us today. So first of all, I want to look at Luke chapter 9. It says this: Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, he said. He'll be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He'll be killed, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead. This is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And he's doing all sorts of miracles. And he says to his disciples, don't tell anyone who I truly am. Now, the reason why Jesus said that is because he knew at the beginning of his ministry that if he was very forthright and said to everybody, yes, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, that that would lead to his premature death. But Jesus had a plan. He had a 3-year ministry plan. He had things he wanted to do. He had things he needed to accomplish. And so as he's going about his ministry, even when he would heal people and he'd teach people and he'd talk to his disciples, he'd be like, keep the talk down. Don't tell people who I am, because he knew that it was heading towards his death. In fact, he says this. He says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He tells them how he's going to die. Keep it down, because these religious leaders, these teachers, they're going to reject me, and they're going to be the reason why I die. So keep it down. John chapter 12, we're heading towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Once again, he's prepping his disciples for his impending death. He says this: now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. I want you to look first at this word glory. It says the Son of Man is going to enter into his glory. Now, he is literally referring to his death on a cross. In the ancient world, the death on the cross is one of the most horrific deaths you could experience, and it was incredibly embarrassing. They'd strip you of your clothes, and most pictures that we have of Jesus on the cross is he's at least wearing a loincloth. But there was very high likelihood that he wasn't even wearing that. That he was completely naked, beaten, whipped, and crucified on a cross. And Jesus refers to it as him entering into his glory. Either Jesus is completely crazy or he understands something that's going to happen that's completely different than what we can fully understand. Enter in his glory. When you think about glory, what do you think of? About a month ago, I'm almost embarrassed to admit this, but like one of my childhood heroes died. When I was a kid, I was probably about 7. Between the ages of like 7 to 9, I loved wrestling. Now back then it was called WWF, but they changed the name to called WWE now. And Hulk Hogan was my favorite. Anybody like Hulk Hogan? Yeah, man. Him like ripping off his shirt and like, you know, he'd say, take your vitamins and say your prayers. I thought that was great. But Hulk Hogan's version of glory was totally different, right? He would strut down the aisle and he'd be like, everybody look at me. I'm going to beat this guy up and I'm going to be the winner. And if you watch professional sports, hockey, football, glory isn't about losing. Glory is about winning. The team that loses the Stanley Cup, there's no sense of glory in that. I'm a Vancouver Canucks fan. There's no glory in that. In 2011, they went to the Stanley Cup, and I thought they were going to win, and they lost, and there was like no glory. There's no glory in the loser in our mindset. So why is Jesus saying that? He looks like the loser, and he's saying, I'm entering into my glory. That is how he saw it. And the reason is that when you look at that verse, he says, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. If you can put that next slide up there, Jamie. When you take that one kernel of wheat and you put it into the ground and it sprouts and it grows, that is a head of grain right there. And that one kernel becomes how many kernels in there? Any farmers in the room? Catherine? I don't know. But there's a lot of kernels. Jesus knew that his life dying, his life going to the grave, his life planted in the soil was going to produce a harvest. Something supernatural was going to happen in your life, in the lives of millions of people. Of billions of people around the globe, and that he had to die for that miracle to happen. David, I wonder if the miracle that you have experienced in knowing Jesus, if your accident had to be a part of that. You don't have to answer that. But I'm just wondering, it's like, was there a piece of David that had to die for him to experience new life? And this was Jesus' honor and glory, a kernel of wheat dying. In John chapter 12, in that same chapter, he says this. He says, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, now he's referring to his crucifixion again. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he's going to die. Jesus is saying that his death has cosmic consequences. That actually it seems like he's going to be the loser, but actually Satan, who he refers to the ruler of this world, is going to be cast out and defeated. The beginning of sin, the judgment of sin and evil in this world is going to begin to be cast out and defeated. And it all starts with the death of Jesus. He says it all starts with here. It's going to seem like I'm losing, but in reality, Satan is going to be defeated. He says, I will draw everyone to myself. It's very interesting. If you read the beginning of John chapter 12, the context of this is that his disciples come to Jesus and they say, there's some Gentiles that have traveled here and they want to see you. Now, a Gentile is a non-Jewish person. Jesus was a Jew. He spent his time with Jewish people because he lived in a Jewish community. But non-Jewish people were hearing about Jesus. And they started coming and they wanted to see him. And that's where this comes from. He says, I am going to be lifted up and then I will draw everyone to myself. Jesus was able to see in the future. He said, my death isn't just the salvation of the Jewish people, but my death is the salvation of the entire world. I'm going to be lifted on this up on this cross and I'm going to draw people from all over the world, every language, every culture, every ethnicity, to myself. And that is why I have to die. The religious leaders conspired to kill Jesus. They really didn't like him. They didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like what he claimed about himself. there was nothing about Jesus that they liked. And so they were able to grab Jesus, and he actually went through three different trials. And it was the third trial that Jesus went through that he was sentenced to death. They had to bring him to the Roman governor because the Jewish leaders couldn't kill Jesus himself. They didn't have the authority to do that. And so they had to bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And when you read the story, it's very obvious that Pilate does not want to crucify or have Jesus killed. He doesn't want to do it, but he buckles under the pressure. Pilate had a very difficult relationship with the Jewish people. History shows that Pilate had a budget shortfall, I should say. He was lacking money. And so history shows through the historian Josephus that Pilate went to the temple treasury. So when people would come to the temple, and Jewish people come to the temple, they would give offerings. There was an offering box, and they would give a portion of everything they made to the temple. And so Pilate had a shortfall in his budget, and so he goes to the temple treasury, and he robs it of the temple treasury money to spend it on the things that he wanted to spend it on. As you can imagine, that created a riot in Jerusalem. And so Pilate sends out his soldiers to deal with the riot. In the process, the Roman soldiers end up beating a lot of the rioters to death. Pilate wasn't a popular guy. And Caesar, who is the emperor, is seeing what's going on down there. And he's saying, Pilate, man, you need to keep things under control. Pilate, history shows as well that Pilate had all sorts of idols brought into his palace. And the Jewish people were really upset with that, and there was fighting amongst Pilate and the Jewish people because he's bringing these idols in. And finally, they appealed to Caesar for what Pilate was doing, and Caesar had to get in the midst of it, and he wasn't happy. He's like, Pilate, what are you doing? You're supposed to keep things quiet. I don't want people messing around down there. So he had two strikes. The third strike is now Jesus is standing before him. And Pilate needs to handle this in a way where there another riot does not ensue. And so he buckles under the pressure to crucify Jesus. This situation comes to a boiling point, and Pilate tries to get out of this situation because he knows at the Passover there is a tradition where they can take one person who is convicted or not convicted, but a prisoner, and release him free without any punishment on the Passover. And Pilate is thinking, hopefully this will be Jesus. I can release him because I know he is innocent. Pilate's looking at Jesus. He knows he is innocent. And in Matthew 27, the story reads like this. Now, if you have your Bible, you can open it up or you can read with me on the screen. But it says this, "Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?' He knew very well that religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night.' Meanwhile, the leading priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, 'Which of these two do you want me to release to you?' The crowd shouted back, 'Barabbas.' Pilate responded, 'Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him.' 'Why?' Pilate demanded. 'What crime has he committed?' But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Barabbas isn't just another person in this story. Barabbas represents so much of what Jesus came to do. And I want to take you through three different points this morning about the meaning of Barabbas' life. Barabbas represents the innocent for the guilty. Barabbas was actually a convicted criminal. Depending on which of Jesus' biographies you read, he was a robber, he was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist. Jesus was declared innocent multiple times. Barabbas was anything from innocent. In this story, you have someone who is guilty who is set free. While the person who is innocent, which is Jesus, was condemned to die. This is a vivid picture of the idea of substitution in the Bible. Jesus taking the place of a sinner. I don't know if you've ever recognized this before in reading this story, but Barabbas represents humanity. Barabbas represents you and me. Those who are guilty, those who are deserving judgment, while Jesus, though blameless, suffers in our place. Do you know the name Barabbas means son of the Father? It's really, really interesting. Because Jesus, the true Son of the Father, was killed. In this story, we have two people who are claiming to be Son of the Father. One is Barabbas and one is Jesus. Jesus, the true Son of the Father, is sacrificed. And Barabbas is set free. Jesus becomes what Barabbas was. Jesus becomes what we are. Sin, curse, and death, so that we become righteous in God's sight. Tim Keller, one of his prayers was read earlier today. He's now passed on, but Tim Keller points out that we have two Jesuses in this story. Some of the old manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew actually put in Jesus Barabbas, that his name was actually Jesus Barabbas. It's very, very fascinating. Both are Son of the Father, and yet they're so different. One rules by taking the lives of others, and the other rules by giving his own life. One wants to overthrow the king, and the other is the rightful king of the people. One is guilty and will be set free, and the other is an innocent man who is about to be killed. The real Son of the Father who is innocent will go to his own death. When you look at the story of Barabbas, it's an amazing picture, actually, of the gospel. Barabbas did nothing to secure his release from prison. He simply benefited from the death of Jesus. Let me say that again. Barabbas did nothing to be released from prison, but he benefited from the release, from the death of Jesus, I should say. Can you imagine Barabbas? He's in prison, and he's just waiting for his impending death. It is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He was probably the one who was planned to be crucified. And he's waiting for his impending death. He's literally walking to his death in chains, and then all of a sudden, when you least expect it. You are a free man. And you hear the words, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe you're wondering if that's for you. And then you see another walking by. Those chains are not for you, and the chants are not for you. The guards are dragging another man to his death, and that is Jesus. And you are set free. You are set free. This parallels the message of the gospel. Christians are not saved by their own righteousness. Nobody is saved by their own righteousness. If you're sitting here in this room today and you're like, I'm a good person, one day if I stand before God, I'll just list off all the good things I have done, you are fooling yourself. Because the reality is, compared to the righteousness of God, all of us fall short. We are all like Barabbas. Jesus bore the punishment of our sin. And we're not saved by our own righteousness. We're saved by the righteousness of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, he who knew no sin for us, I should say that again, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. All of the sin of the world was piled on Jesus. Why? So that you could become the righteousness of God. Do you know that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, every dark thing that you wish was hidden, that nobody knew, that only you know about, every sin you've ever committed has been completely forgiven, has been completely wiped clean. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And you have become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that Jesus carried is now been given to you. That is the good news. You don't try to become a good person. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about accepting what Jesus has done for us, accepting that forgiveness, and accepting that gift of righteousness that he wants to give you. So no Christian, no person who believes in this can walk around proud of what they have done, proud of who they are. It's because of Jesus. He is the center. And the last thing, when we look at the life of Barabbas, it brings up this idea. It's the way of rebellion or the way of sacrifice. Each one of us has a choice. The people who chose Barabbas, who is a violent rebel, over Jesus, the Prince of Peace, they made a choice. And each one of us has to make that choice as well. Do we want the way of rebellion or the way of sacrifice? Symbolically, 2,000 years ago, they rejected the true Messiah and they chose a false deliverer, reflecting humanity's tendency to prefer worldly power over God's way. Kim, is Kim here? There she is, if you can come. We're going to prepare for communion here. Jesus' way was the way of sacrifice. And when you choose to follow Jesus, you choose that way. And that sacrifice ultimately leads to life. The way of Barabbas is the way of rebellion. And the way of rebellion is saying, I'm doing my own thing. I'm doing the way I want to do life. And I'm following that path. And it seems like it leads to life. But in reality, it leads to death. I wonder if Barabbas ever fully realized what Jesus did for him? Did Barabbas receive the freedom, and did he take off and live his life as he's always lived it, never fully understanding what Jesus did for him? Or did Barabbas come to a realization that the reason why he was set free was because of Jesus? And did he come to a place of faith? Did he accept Jesus as his Savior? And the reason why that's so important is because Barabbas represents every single one of us. Because whether you realize it or not, Jesus' death on the cross has set you free, has given you the freedom to be free. And you can be that person who doesn't realize it, and you just go off continuing the way of rebellion, continuing that path away from God. I don't know, maybe Barabbas did that, but maybe Barabbas, like, I have hope in my heart that could Barabbas have been that one that he fully realized what Jesus did for him? That Jesus wasn't just another person who died on a cross like so many hundreds of people did thousands of years ago. That Jesus really was the innocent Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, including his own. And Barabbas, in being set free, said, man, I'm going to live my life different. I lived my life in rebellion in the past, but I'm heading a new way. I'm heading a new way. I'm going to invite those who have been asked if you'd come to prepare for the serving of communion. This represents what Jesus did for us. When we take the bread, it represents his body being broken for us. When we take the little cup of juice, it represents his body being shed for us. And we do this regularly to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us so that we could become righteous in God's sight. What choice have you made? If you haven't made the choice, the way of sacrifice, the way of Jesus, you can make that choice today. And it doesn't mean you become perfect right away. But it sends you down a new path. A new path that puts your faith and your trust in Jesus rather than in yourself. You know, the world tells you, put your faith all in yourself. You are the only person who can make things happen for you. And if you've lived long enough, you realize how short you fall. Man, if it's all on me, man, I fall so short. You know, for people who look up at a pastor who does this every week, they can look at them and say, like, man, he has it all together. He must be relying on his own righteousness. But the reality is that in doing this, I recognize how much sin I have. I can't do it on my own. I am not righteous. No matter how hard I try. And so today, as we sat here and Kim led us in worship, before Jesus and I worship him because I don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be good enough. There was someone who came, who lived, who died for you, who was good enough. And if you don't feel good enough, you come to Jesus. Because he erases it all. And he stamps you with his identity. And he says, you are my child. And no matter what you've done, you are forgiven and you are loved. And I'm setting you free. So Lord, I pray today that if there's anybody here in that place who's relying on their own goodness, on their own righteousness, they'd be able to let that go because it just ain't good enough. But that we can worship you, we can put our faith in you, that your righteousness is given to us because you died for us, for our sins. And if that is you today, you just reach out with your heart and you say, Jesus, I believe. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins. And Jesus, I accept your gift. I want to be a child of God. Won't you stand with me?